Our scripture reading this evening will come from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where our text will be found, verses 1 through 4. But for the context, which is very important, I'm going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2, verse 4. This can be found on page 830 in your pew Bible. This is the very word of God. Let us once again give our attention to it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will"? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, your servants are listening. Please speak to us by your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is a book that comes to us, unlike other epistles, it comes with some measure of mystery. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Many have speculated, but Scripture doesn't tell us exactly who wrote it. What was the reason that the book was written, and at this time, why was it written? Many questions that ultimately we'll have to wait till glory to find out. But there are some things about the book of Hebrews that are not mysteries, such as this. What was the reason, or what is the primary message of the book of Hebrews? What is it all about? And the book of Hebrews is about this. The book of Hebrews is teaching that Jesus Christ the Son is absolutely supreme over everything else. He is supreme over the angels. He is supreme over the prophets of the Old Testament. He's supreme over Moses, over Joshua, over the tabernacle, over Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He is absolutely supreme over everything. From the very beginning, we see that God spoke in the last days through the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days a greater has come. He's spoken to us through his Son. Even all the way to the benediction at the very end. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is supreme over everyone and over everything else. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And then there's a secondary message that's very similar to it, and that is that the salvation that the Son of God has wrought in his own blood, that he's worked on the cross, it is altogether sufficient for salvation. That Jesus Christ's salvation is sufficient for you and me to be saved and brought to glory. The Lord, in this opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, demonstrates the glory and the supremacy of the Son, both by describing his being as well as his work. And so we see something of the glory of the Son in the seven perfections of the Son that are given in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, where the Son is spoken of this way: he who has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the perfection of the Son, the one who is the very brightness of the Father's glory, the one who is equal with the Father, and it's not robbery for him to be equal with the Father, for he and his Father are one. And we see something of the work of the Son even in chapter 1. And one of those perfections of the Son is this: he has by himself purged our sins. We could talk of the creation that's brought there, but most of all we're brought to the new creation, the work of salvation through Christ, who by himself purged our sins. So that, as Hebrews 7 and verse 25 will say, he is able by himself to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. It's in light of such a great chapter then that chapter 2 comes to us. And we're given this great word, therefore. And I am certain in this congregation that you've heard something about the importance of the word therefore in the scripture. Because it's drawing together what's come before in chapter 1 to what will come in chapter 2 and following. Or as some have said, it's going from the doctrine of Christ even to the application of Christ. And so, therefore, is drawing us to a conclusion about the things that we've heard. And the thing that the writer of Hebrews is very eager for us to understand is that we must take most earnest heed to the things that we have just heard. Most earnest heed to the things that we have just heard. I wonder how many of you living in Florida have been to the Atlantic coast recently. When's the last time you were at the ocean and you went out into the water? I wonder if any of you have experienced something of a riptide, an undercurrent that would pull you from close to shore and draw you and drag you out into the depths of the ocean. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you've seen other people experience something like that. It's quite a scary and distressful thing to be near to land, and a few minutes later, you look back at the shore and you're much further away than you once were. Without really knowing what was happening, you were pulled out to sea. Many people have drowned in such a way, haven't they? Children and adults alike have been pulled out by undertows, and they've drowned, not able to fight against the waves and the depths of the sea. Well, it's something of that picture that the writer of Hebrews wants us to think about in our mind. At the end of verse 2, and when he tells us to give more earnest heed, he says, do it for this reason, lest you drift away. And so, like someone might drift away in the undertow and the undercurrent of the ocean and be dragged out to their own peril and perhaps for some their own destruction, the writer of Hebrews is bringing this to us as a spiritual warning that you are now, having heard the word of God from chapter 1 and knowing something, tasting something of the glory of Christ, you are now anchored to Christ, as it were. And you need to stay anchored and stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest your anchor fail and you, unbeknownst to you, drift away from the Lord. or slip away from the things that you have heard. The writer of Hebrews in this section is really giving us a great statement, calling us to give abundant attention to the things that we have heard. It's translated more earnest heed. This is the argument of chapter 2 in the first four verses, that you must give more earnest heed. We're going to see three reasons why we should do that, but I want us to look at these words that in the New King James are translated more earnest heed. It's calling us to give an abundant attention. So it's a specific type of attention. Attention in this way. Greater attention. Far greater attention. We don't really do this in English very much. You're not supposed to take a superlative and then add something in front of it to make it even greater. So if we say something's the greatest, we don't say it's something else is more greatest. That's bad English. That's a bad way of speaking. But it actually happens in Greek. That's what's happening in these words here. There's a superlative in take the most superabundant heed, and then the writer is saying, and do more than that. Go further with your attention. The most attention you can possibly give to something, go beyond that, lest you drift away. Everything depends on making sure you give attention to the things that you have heard. Maybe if you'll work with me on the beach analogy, if you go to a certain beach and you see double red flags, that's a warning. It's a warning. Don't go there. Give your attention to the flags. There's dangerous currents that will make you drift away. And God here in Hebrews chapter 2, he's putting up many, many flags, a warning, because he loves his people and those that would hear his word. Don't drift away. And here's how you won't drift away. Give more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. Well, why should we give this attention to what we've heard? And the sense here is that others have drifted away. People have already drifted away from the faith that they once heard. You can think in Scripture of the disciple of Jesus, Judas, who was not a follower of Jesus. He was a son of perdition, and he drifted away. Paul speaks of Demas, who left him, and others who made shipwreck of the faith. Maybe in the Old Testament, you think of King Joash. What an amazing account of his life we have. We would call it one of the greatest testimony stories if he had continued in the faith. But if you know something of Joash, he was rescued as a young boy from his wicked grandmother killing him. He was rescued and brought up by Jehoiada the high priest. And at 7 years old, he was made king. And while Jehoiada the priest was alive, Joash followed the Lord. And he put away idols and he repaired the temple. And by all accounts, here was a godly man. Here was a man to follow. But what happened? Jehoiada the priest died. And some princes came and rulers, and they started enticing Joash to go after idols. And Joash did it. And then Jehoiada's son, a prophet, came to him, one that Joash would have grown up in the same household with, and said, Joash, you need to repent and return to the Lord. And rather than doing that, if you know the account, Joash killed the son of Jehoiada, put him to death for his prophecy against him. Joash then goes off to battle against a small army of Syrians. He loses terribly, and Joash's own servants kill him in his house. He drifted away from the faith that he was taught, the faith that he seemed to demonstrate but never had it. So we must give attention because many have drifted away. And if I can use an illustration that I shared with some this morning, and I used at my own church last Sunday evening on a different text, how many people do you know, maybe who grew up in this church, young people especially, who heard the word of God week after week, and now they're not here? And they're not in other faithful churches either. They drifted from what they heard, what they were supposed to lay and rest their anchor on. They did not do it, and they went astray. In my own church, when we came to that church some 15 years ago, there was a large youth group, and many of them left. There was a big period of transition with a new minister coming in, and many of the families left, and very soon we went to a church with 150, and within a couple weeks it seemed like it was half that. But as we kept in touch and heard from these families who had left, their children were one by one leaving the faith. Some of them today are avowed atheists. Some professed faith in the Lord publicly and today they're practicing homosexuals or lesbians. Both of them are the case, and many have drifted away. This should capture our minds that what is different about us? We must give super abundant attention and more than that to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The undertow of the world, as it were, and the flesh and the devil are always trying to draw us away from the rock of our salvation. The devil does not want us to lay an anchor on Christ and make our stand on Him who stands forever. It wants us to pull away from the Lord. So we must give attention in the greatest way, because many have drifted away. But we should ask this question: give attention to what? Give attention to what? And in Hebrews 1, we see that we should give attention to everything that God has said. Everything that comes in chapter 1, we should give our earnest attention to. And everything that will be said in chapter 2, so maybe we can put it this way: we should give abundant attention to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the writer of Hebrews does something then marvelously in verses 2, 3, and 4. This is the argument. Give the most super abundant attention that you've given to anything ever before. Give your attention to the things that you have heard of God. But then he gives three reasons. Three reasons that we should give our attention. And that first reason is a specific thing about what we have heard. And I want to title it, if you're a note taker, you can title it this way: we must give our attention because of the abundant salvation that has been given to us. The abundant salvation that has been given to us. Verse 3 says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. This is a warning text. Some people refer to this as the first of five great warning sections of the book of Hebrews. But it's a warning that comes to us in direct contrast to the greatness of the thing that we've heard. As glorious of the salvation is, therefore our mind should run away from ever abandoning it. We must hold fast to Christ, the rock of our salvation, because His salvation is so great. But I don't want us just to think about how great it is. I want us to look specifically at just something of the greatness of that salvation. The salvation that's been described in chapter 1 and will be unpacked throughout Hebrews is great for three reasons. First, it's great because it's a free salvation. It's a free salvation. It's free in the sense that it's freely offered to all. Whoever believes on the name of the Son of God will be saved. It's not regulated. It's not restricted. It is entirely free to go out to all people, nations, languages, and tribes. This is why we send missionaries all over the world, because it's a free salvation and it's a freely offered salvation. That's why it's so great, because it's freely offered to all. But it's a free salvation then also in this way, because it's freely given by the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's freely given by the grace of God, so that notorious sinner Levi could be saved by the grace of God, because his salvation is free, and that's why it's so great a salvation. How great a thing it is that we can receive it freely. And that's the other element then that makes it great as a free salvation. It's freely offered, it's freely given by the grace of God, and it's freely received. Even the faith that receives this grace is a gift from God. And none that ask are turned away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great salvation. That's a salvation to lay your anchor upon. That's the God to put your trust in, the one whose salvation is free. But there's something else about this abundant salvation that makes it so great, and that is that it is a full salvation. A full salvation. The penalty for sin has been fully paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. That means sins past, sins present, even sins to come, fully paid in the blood of Christ. Now, don't take that as a license to sin, but do take it as a promise from the Heavenly Father that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a full salvation. The penalty has been fully paid. There's nothing else left to be done. Christ has done it all. He did do it all on the cross once and for all for the sins of many. But it's a full salvation in this sense that the power of sin has been fully defeated. It's no longer reigning in you who are followers of Christ. You who follow Christ have this great gift that happens in the new birth, the power of sin that you were ensnared to, that you were a prisoner to, that you could not free yourself from. It has been broken. Jesus, in his death on the cross, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed him who had the power of sin. The old man is defeated, so it no longer reigns over us as it once did. Yes, those remnants remain, and we still wrestle against them, and we are still putting them to death, but the power of sin has been broken. And there's more than that. The pollution of sin has been fully put away. The guilt has been removed. We sung of it today. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The guilt has been removed by Christ. What a great salvation. I don't know if I've shared this illustration here before, but one time while we were witnessing, a group of us from local churches in Atlanta were witnessing outside, a lady came over quite upset at us because she said that her daughter had an abortion some years before. And she was upset that we would stand and encourage people not to have abortions and tell them the gospel. She was filled with rage because she viewed it as an affront to her own daughter. And she left, she drove off cursing, and a few minutes she came back and she was in tears. And she said to me, she said, "My daughter went into an abortion clinic about 10 years ago because I told her, whatever you want to do with the baby, I support you." And she said when she came out, "I've never seen my daughter that went in ever again. She's been a changed person, and not positively. She's been wrecked because she took the life of her little child." And I asked this lady, listening to her and hearing her weep and was sorry for her. I can't imagine living with this. But I asked her, I said, do you know what the gospel is? And she said, "Oh yeah, I know that if you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven." I said, That is the gospel, and praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing. You shouldn't say it with a frown. I said, but it's not the whole of the gospel. There's more to the gospel, and Christ did pay for our sins on the cross. But do you know what else he did? He said, for those that put their trust in him, he delivers from the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin is removed. And she just flooded with tears. She said, "I've never heard that my guilt could be forgiven, my guilt could be put away, and my daughter's guilt." And she lived far away, and so we gave her information to go to a church nearby. The guilt, brothers and sisters, is removed by Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid for our sins. That makes it a great salvation, because Christ has delivered from the guilt. He has, by himself, purged our sins. But there's one other element that we must look at in terms of the greatness of this salvation, and that is that it is a finished salvation. It is a finished salvation. Christ's blood on the cross 2,000 years ago made sufficient payment once and for all for sin. There is nothing that is to be added by him nor by us. He has done it. He finished the work. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He finished that work of salvation. Yes, we are still being saved in the sense that we're being brought to glory, we're being sanctified, but that salvation from our sins, he finished it on the cross with his blood. And that blood that he shed, that's sufficient for payment, it's also sufficient for eternal life. He has given eternal life by his blood because he sat down after he ascended up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's the position of the conqueror. That's the position of the one who's won. The warfare is over in his mind. The work is done. So he sat down at the right hand of God. Don't let that phrase slip your minds. The greatness of salvation, that our Savior is in heaven, seated on his throne tonight, because he's finished the work of salvation. And all that remains is for him to stand up once again and return to earth from where he went up into heaven. It's sufficient for eternal life. And then his blood is sufficient for peace and fellowship with God. And in that sense, salvation is finished, in that tonight, you that are believing and trusting and resting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're not just not at war anymore with God. That's true. But there's more than that. You're at peace with God. You've been made heirs with Christ of the Father, a child of the Most High. Later on in chapter 2, we'll talk about Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Not just not warfare, but fellowship with the living God, because the work of Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished has been fully satisfied by the blood of Christ. It is finished. That makes it so great a salvation. Eternal life, we can put it, in Christ who shed his blood for sinners. Do you see something of the greatness of the salvation that is in the mind of this writer tonight? Do you see something of the greatness of our Savior himself? Are you holding fast to him because he alone gives eternal life? You must plant your anchor upon him, stand firm on him, and you will not be ashamed. That's the first reason that we should give most abundant attention. But there's another reason, and that is because there's been abundant revelation given concerning Jesus Christ. An abundant revelation. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Look at the testimony to the great salvation. First of all, it's the Lord Jesus himself. We see that in the middle of verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The great salvation that was spoken of, Jesus Christ himself preached it. He was the first one. He began to preach, "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." He came to call sinners to repentance, as we saw this morning. He came to save sinners. He came to die for sinners. And that's what he did on the cross. Jesus Christ himself bore witness to this great salvation. That's why you must give more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. But there's another witness, and that is the eyewitnesses who were with him. The Lord began to speak it at first, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There were eyewitnesses to the majesty of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that wonderfully, how after the resurrection, the apostles saw him, and over 500 Christians saw the risen Savior at one time. John says in his first letter in 1 John chapter 1, "These are things which we have seen with our eyes, which we've heard with our ears, which we've looked upon and our hands have even touched of the word of life." Eyewitnesses were there to the great salvation. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us here that as he speaks of eyewitnesses to the great salvation, he's speaking of eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. He's bringing this in that the great salvation is not an idea merely, it's a person. It's the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. He himself is the great salvation. He himself is the one that we are to hold to earnestly and listen to his word with all our attention. The Lord himself spoke of it. The eyewitnesses spoke of it. But there's another witness. In verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles. The third witness. I'm not going to get into all of the illustrations that we could about the testimony of God the Father to the great salvation that is worked in the Son, but think about the baptism of Jesus as God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Think of the miracles that Jesus does, testifying that he is one with the Father and one with the Spirit as he calms the storms, as he raises the dead, as he casts out demons, as he heals the lepers, gives sight to the blind, and healing even to the woman with the issue of blood. God, the Father, bears witness to the Son and to the great salvation with signs, wonders, and miracles. But there's yet another witness. A fourfold witness is here. And it was the end of verse 4. "And by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The whole triune God is bearing witness to the great salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit. Even the Spirit pouring out gifts. And you might think of Pentecost. And I know you just finished up Acts here. But go way back to the beginning. As the Spirit opened up the mouths of the disciples that they could speak in languages that they never studied. So that those who had never heard the great salvation of God might hear in their own tongue. And might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out on His church so that in one day, 3,000 came to faith in Christ. And another day, by the working of the Spirit, 4,000 came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, bearing witness to the great salvation that has been given to us in these last days. For those reasons, we must give more abundant attention to the things that we have heard. But there's a third reason that we need to give the most abundant attention, and that's because we've been given abundant warning. There's an abundant warning that is here in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I wonder how often you think about the angels warning people. The writer of Hebrews brings in the revelation of the angels in the Old Testament more than I think any other New Testament author brings us to that point. The angels warned in Judges chapter 2. You can read about the angel warning the people not to make covenants, not to make agreements and peace treaties with the Canaanites, lest they follow their gods and give their sons to the people's daughters and take the daughters for their sons. The angel warns them. But think about a more well-known portion of Scripture, and that's in Genesis 19. Perhaps even the children remember this, and that is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, those angels went to get Lot and his family out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone came down upon the people in judgment. And what did the angel say? Don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back, longing after where she came from. And she turned into a pillar of salt. She didn't escape the word of the angels. How will we escape the word of the triune God? That's what he's comparing here. They didn't escape when the angel spoke. How will we escape when God speaks? So the angels warned. God warns. In time past, he warned through the prophets. In these last days, through his Son. Think about just one portion of Scripture in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, that great account of Jesus with Nicodemus giving those gospel promises. But even as he gives the promises, he warns in verse 18, right after the most famous verse in the Bible, he warns that if you do not believe, you are condemned already. A warning comes from Christ himself that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must give your most earnest attention to the things God has said. The angels warned, God warns, and then of course God's word warns. This salvation is for you and for your children and for those that are far off. Do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. As you hear these things today, you must ask yourself, will you drift away from it? Will you let them slip you by? This great salvation is being offered to you tonight in Christ Jesus, that this very night, whoever puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. God has not promised that offer of salvation tomorrow. It's here tonight. Will you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not done it? Don't let the message slip away from you or you slip away from it. It's something you must give most earnest heed to it now, while there is yet time. You might remember that account of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And the foolish were foolish for many reasons that we can't get into tonight. But one of the reasons they were foolish was because they thought they could take hold of the great salvation later. They wanted to go to heaven, but not yet. They thought they could believe in Christ later, but that night, the cry went out at midnight, and they weren't ready, and so they looked to the other virgins, the wise virgins, for help, and they couldn't find help there. And so they went out, and the parable says they were sent to those that sold to go and buy. And I think if the oil that they're to buy is the gospel and the new birth, the problem is they went out looking for it, and it wasn't there. They went out to hear the gospel being preached, and they came to the church where the gospel used to be preached, and it wasn't preached anymore. The day of salvation had ended, and the day of salvation is coming to an end. The day when the gospel call goes out, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that day is coming to an end. For the sake of many more coming into the kingdom, I hope God delays, if I can put it that way, so that more would be saved and brought in. But for the sake of faithfulness to the scripture, we must be ready tonight, this very night and hour, for the Lord to return. The gospel is offered to you today. The great salvation is made known to you tonight. You must take hold of Christ and weigh your anchor, as it were. Make your abiding place on the living God tonight. For this is coming to an end, and this message will one day no longer be preached in pulpits. For Christ will be descending, the trumpet will be sounding, the dead will be rising, and at that time, the hour of salvation will be past. Give most abundant attention for that reason. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon this morning just briefly, but he has a quote that I think is worthy of reading when he talks about the warning of those that neglect. He says, "Those that neglect, they have lost a treasure far better than thousands of gold and silver. All is lost if the gospel be lost." Oh, that the world would hear that and heed that and come to Christ in faith, that they would not lose everything, even their own souls. But oh, that we would hear it. That we would hear it, that all is lost if the gospel is lost. And I have no trouble applying this to Christians, to myself and to you tonight, as a call to give more earnest attention. Because look with me at one word in the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. The writer of the book of Hebrews is applying this warning to himself. He's saying, I must give the more earnest heed, and you as well. We together must give the more earnest heed. He's saying, lest I drift away, I must give more earnest heed. How many ministers and elders and deacons and wives and husbands and children have drifted away because they did not give the more earnest heed to the things that God has said? All is lost if the gospel is lost. Give abundant attention, and more attention than that, to the things that you have heard, for this salvation is great, and our Jesus is great, and we must worship him and cling to him and hold fast to him, for he is great and greatly to be praised, and what a great salvation he has worked for. Oh, that our children would see and understand and taste of the glory of this salvation that's worked for us in Christ. Maybe the children, you haven't seen death at any large scale yet. Those that are older can testify of friends, maybe even family members who have gone on from this life to the life to come. But death is surely coming, and not even every child is guaranteed that they will live in old age, only as long as it serves the Lord's good purposes. Children, you must give special attention tonight to these things and put your trust in Christ. Do not wait till you're an adult to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. That day may not come. This is the day. This is the hour. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 11 and 12 tell us, that testify to the great Savior and his great salvation. There's also, if you'll let me say this, a great lake of witnesses that testify to the horrors and the penalty of unbelief. If you leave here tonight unconverted, you do so at your own peril. You've been warned. Don't do it. Don't leave here tonight unconverted. Talk to the pastor. Talk to the elders. Cry out to God in your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now while there is time, lest you drift away from the great salvation that's being offered to you. You know, if there's any outside of Christ tonight that I don't know, and certainly some of our children, some of my children, have not professed faith in Christ Jesus, you know, I am sure that those that are Christians tonight, and especially parents, some of whom have unbelieving children this very night, what would you give for the salvation of your child, of your loved one? I am confident that if it was money, that would bring your loved one salvation, you would give every last penny. If it was an arm or a leg or a kidney or whatever the case might be, you would give it that they might have eternal life. Some of you would lay down your lives and give them freely if that would purchase their salvation. Do you see? And as a parent, I'm far from perfect in exemplifying Christ to my children. But children, do you not see the love of your parents for you, that you would embrace this Christ and his great salvation, that you would not perish? Now, your parents and your elders and your pastor, they can't purchase that salvation for you. But they can point you and seek to persuade you with the power of the word preached through the Holy Spirit that there is one. There is one who has purchased that salvation already. He laid down his life. He shed his blood that all those that believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. You know his name. He's been preached today and he's been preached in all the years past. His name is the Lord Jesus. You must not put your trust in your parents, but to one they've been pointing you to. Not your trust in your pastor, but the one he's been pointing to you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And leave this place rejoicing in him, come what may. So therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of all that comes to us in Scripture, give more abundant attention to what you have heard. Keep giving abundant attention to what you have heard. And then at the last, and I hope this is many decades for all of you, at the last, when you close your eyes on earth and you open them in the glory and see your Savior face to face, where there's no more weeping, sorrow, tears, night, but all is delightful, and you're there with the myriads upon myriads of angels and those that have gone before, perhaps you'll be singing with them, as we find in the Blue Trinity hymnal, that hymn that has the refrain that goes like this, "And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest, then, O gales, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds." Brothers and sisters, hold on to Christ with all that is in you. Give careful, abundant, and more abundant attention to him, and you shall see your Savior face to face in the glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us out of love, given us this great warning to give great attention to your great word and your great Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have salvation through his blood. Father, we plead with you. Let none here tonight ever drift away. Let your gospel never drift away from them, but keep them secure. Bring them by your powerful word and spirit to everlasting glory. So we ask that you would cause us to see Christ by faith in all his glory and to boast in him our all in all. And from this day, even to that day that we pass from this life to the life to come, may we worship and adore you, looking for your coming on the clouds of heaven. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.